The title of this sermon is Vote. It's a matter of life and death. Vote. It's a matter of life and death. I'm recording this from my home studio, if you will. We had some technical difficulties at church this morning, but the content will be the same. As you know, the presidential election is coming up on November 8th, 2016. And in this message, I want to strongly urge you to get out and vote, and I want to give you some biblical direction on how a Christian should vote. I want to make the case today that your vote is too important to stay at home. In fact, your vote is a matter of life and death. And that brings up a question: why should we talk about politics at church? Should we be talking about politics at church? I wouldn't be surprised if somebody today at church was disappointed that I talked about the presidential election and talked about politics specifically at church this morning, and somebody thinks that the church is not an appropriate setting for such discussion. But what you need to understand is that there's no law that forbids pastors from preaching about politics. In fact, there shouldn't be. And even if there was, that wouldn't stop me because I obey God before any human authority. But there's no law that forbids or prohibits pastors from preaching about politics as well. There's no verse in the Bible that commands pastors to steer clear of politics and to stay away from political issues from the pulpit. Here's what you need to understand about biblical Christian preaching. The pulpit exists to give God a voice. It exists to proclaim, to herald God's will and God's word. The only time the pulpit and the pastor should remain silent on a topic is if God doesn't care about it or if God doesn't have anything to say about it. So let's take the issue of politics. Does God care about it? Does God have something to say about it? Well, certainly. And I can make my case with three simple points. First of all, God loves people. Nobody would dispute that. God loves people. Second, politics has a significant impact on people, sometimes negatively, sometimes positively, but there's no dispute politics has a significant impact on people. And so if God loves people and politics has a significant impact on people, then God cares about politics and has something to say about it. And so the church needs to proclaim God's word, God's perspective on political issues. But today, I don't want to just proclaim God's perspective on political issues. I also want to motivate you to get out on November 8th and vote. Now, the Barna Group in 2012 studied the presidential election between Obama and Romney and found that 43% of born-again Christians, those who claim a personal, active relationship with Christ, 43% of Christians did not vote. That's 38 million born-again Christians did not vote in the last presidential election. Now, that's a tragedy. That is a horrible failure of American Christianity. Should Christians get out and vote? Yes. And let me make my case with four statements. Why should Christians vote? Well, first of all, God commands us to love our neighbors. Now, this is indisputable. Mark 12:31, a part of the great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. God commands us to love our neighbors. Point number two, or statement number two, the government has a significant impact on our neighbors. We just talked about this. That's indisputable. Third, our government leaders are elected by the citizens, people like you and me. And therefore, if God commands us to love our neighbors, if the government has a significant impact on our neighbors, either positive or negative, and if we are the ones who elect the government leaders, then we are responsible as American citizens, as Christians. We must vote for government leaders who will have a positive impact on our neighbors. In short, if we neglect to vote, then we neglect to love our neighbor. Voting is imperative for Christians. This November, someone is going to vote, and someone is going to get elected. And the people who vote will determine the person who gets elected. And the person who is elected will have a significant impact on you and your loved ones and your family and your workplace and your neighbors and our church and on and on. And so as Christians, we have to get out and vote for government leaders who will have a positive impact on our nation. Now, in this upcoming election, your vote is literally a matter of life and death. It's that issue, and I'll tell you why. One reason, the issue of abortion. The issue of abortion. In 1957, for example, before abortion was legalized in all 50 states through Roe v. Wade, in 1957, there were only 260 abortions of any kind in the United States. Just 260, illegal or legal. But then in 1973, by the time the Supreme Court legalized abortion in all 50 states, during all 9 months of pregnancy for any reason, since that time, more than 56 million children have been murdered by abortion. Today, about 1 million abortions occur every year in the United States. Now, when you do the math, that comes down to 3,753 unborn children murdered in our country every single day, including today. Right now, unborn children are being murdered. Over 3,753 every single day. Now, that's more than all the lives lost on September 11, 2001, every single day. That's more than all the lives lost at Pearl Harbor in 1941, every single day. If you need a reason to vote, then this is your reason. To put it another way, the Black Lives Matter movement is protesting police brutality against blacks. Now, I'm not sure what you think about the Black Lives Movement. I've blogged quite a bit about it. And I encourage you to check that out. But think about this. In 2015, last year, 258 black people were killed in police shootings. 258 black people were shot dead by the police. 258 black out of 990 total, 258 were black. But in the same year, in 2015, 996 black babies were killed by abortion every single day. Planned Parenthood alone kills more than 266 black babies every single day with abortion. In New York City alone, where Planned Parenthood's headquarters are located, more black children are aborted than born. For every 1,000 children born in the city of New York, 1,100 are murdered with abortion. As Christians, you only need one reason to get out and vote. There's only one issue that you need to motivate you to get out and vote. Our unborn neighbors are in danger, and God has called us to serve them, to protect them, to advocate for them. And your vote this November can drastically decrease the amount of abortions in our country and save millions of lives. When it comes to the issue of abortion, the Bible says that doing nothing is not an option. Psalm 82, 3-4 says, "Give justice to the poor and the orphan. Uphold the rights of the oppressed and the destitute. Rescue the poor and helpless. Deliver them from the grasp of evil people." Who could be more helpless than unborn children? Proverbs 24, 11-12 says, "Rescue those who are unjustly sentenced to die. Save them as they stagger to their death. Don't excuse yourself by saying, 'Look, we didn't know.' For God understands all hearts, and He sees you. He who guards your soul knows you knew. He will repay all people as their actions deserve." And then Proverbs 31, 8-9, it says, "Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves." That's a description of the unborn. "Ensure justice for those being crushed. Yes, speak up for the poor and helpless and see that they get justice." In America, what should be the safest place on earth, a mother's womb, is the most dangerous place to live. And your vote can make a difference. And that brings up the question, why is abortion wrong? Why is abortion wrong? Why should abortion be illegal? There are many Christians who are confused about this issue. They are uneducated about this issue. They're mixed up. 75% of white mainline Protestants, 65% of black Protestants, and 63% of white Catholics, nearly 40% of Christians overall, want to see abortion protected and continued. 65% of abortions are performed on professing Christians Who's having all the abortions in America? Christians. So why is abortion wrong? I can make the case against abortion in one simple sentence, and you can find it on the Home Discipleship Catechism that we've written for parents to teach your kids about God. That one sentence is this: why is abortion wrong? Murder is wrong, and abortion is murder. Murder is wrong, and abortion is murder. The case against abortion is very, very simple. I can make it in three simple points. Number one, it's wrong to kill an innocent human being. It's wrong to kill an innocent human being. The Bible makes this very clear. Exodus 20:13, part of the Ten Commandments, do not murder. But you don't have to be a Christian. You don't even have to be religious to agree with that. There's nobody in our society that I know that disagrees with the statement that it is wrong to kill an innocent human being. Second, abortion kills an innocent human being. It's exactly what abortion is. It is killing a living, unborn, or preborn child. Third, it's wrong to kill an innocent human being. Abortion kills an innocent human being. Therefore, abortion is wrong at any point for any reason. Abortion is wrong at any point for any reason. Now, when you start to make the case with your family and friends and on Facebook and on social media, when you start to make the case for life, the case against abortion, you're going to hear some objections. You're going to hear the same ones. They're always the same objections. But as you're debating the issue, discussing the issue, there's only one question that really matters. What are the unborn? Or rather, are the unborn human or not? Are the unborn human or not? It always comes down to that one question. If the unborn are human, then any objection to the pro-life position is ludicrous. It's ridiculous. But if the unborn are not human, well, then some of the objections might make some sense. For example, let me show you five common objections to the pro-life position. Objection number one, women have a right to make their own private decisions. Women have a right to make their own private decisions. Well, let me ask you this. Would it be okay for a woman to kill her two-year-old child as long as she does it in the privacy of her own bedroom? Of course not, because the two-year-old child is a human being. And if it's wrong to kill a two-year-old child, it's wrong to kill the unborn if they are human. Objection two. Many poor women cannot afford to raise a child. Many poor women cannot afford to raise a child. But this begs the question. If human beings are expensive, is it okay to kill them? You know, I have six children. Suppose I lose my job at the church and my other job, my second job, and money is tight. We're struggling to pay the bills and to keep the lights on. Do I have the right to take my youngest child, Wrighton, who's 6 years old, and kill him so that we can have enough money to make ends meet? If human beings are expensive, it is okay to kill them. Well, of course not, because they're human beings. And if the unborn are indeed human, then it is unjust and immoral to kill them as well. Objection three. A woman should not be forced to bring an unwanted child into the world. A woman should not be forced to bring an unwanted child into the world. Or as some put it, every child deserves to be wanted. Of course, what they mean is they don't think any children should be wanted. Listen, suppose the police pick up a three-year-old child on the street, just roaming around, and they end up finding the parents. And the parents said, well, we don't want our child anymore. In fact, we never did. Well, because that child is unwanted, does that mean it's okay for the police to just kill the child? Well, of course not, because it's a human being. It deserves the right to life. Well, if the unborn are human, it doesn't matter if they're wanted or not. They deserve to live. Objection four. A woman should not be forced to raise a child with disabilities. A woman should not be forced to raise a child with disabilities. That's too heavy of a burden to force on someone, they argue. You know, I have a cousin who has spina bifida. She's 26 years old. She's a Christian. But she's Her entire life has been paralyzed from the waist down. She can't eat or drink regular food. She has to be fed through a tube. She can't have children. She can't walk. She can't talk. Because she has disabilities, is seriously disabled. Does that mean that at any point in her life, her parents have the right to take her life, to kill her? Of course not. She's a human being. And regardless of whether or not she's disabled, she deserves to live. And so if an unborn child is human, then it doesn't matter if they're disabled or not. They have a right to live. One more objection that you'll often hear is that a woman should not have to have a child if it is the result of rape. A woman should not have to have a child if it is the result of rape. But let's say that you have a 2-year-old child who is the result of rape. And every time you look at that child, it brings back painful memories and painful feelings. Does that mean it's okay to kill your two-year-old? Well, of course not. Because the 2-year-old is human. It doesn't matter how they came about, rape or not, they're human beings and they deserve to live. It's the same way with an unborn child. If an unborn child is indeed human, then it doesn't matter if it's the result of rape or not. They're human and they deserve to live. It always comes down to one question in the abortion debate. Are the unborn human or not? Well, let's answer that question. Are they human? Well, let's look at the science. The science is abundantly clear. Dr. Watson A. Bose of the University of Colorado Medical School speaks very clearly when he says, "The beginning of a single human life is, from a biological point of view, a simple and straightforward matter. The beginning is conception." A 1981 U.S. Senate report states, quote, "Physicians, biologists, and other scientists agree that conception marks the beginning of the life of a human being, a being that is alive and is a member of the human species. There is overwhelming agreement on this point in countless medical, biological, and scientific writings." Princeton professor Robert P. George writes, "From a purely biological perspective, scientists can identify the point at which human life begins. The relevant studies are legion. The biological facts are uncontested. The method of analysis applied to the data is universally accepted. Science overwhelmingly supports the idea that life begins at conception." Now, if that's the case, if science overwhelmingly supports the idea that life begins at conception, then why do some people still claim that the unborn are not human? Well, they do so by making 4 claims, and these 4 claims can be remembered with the acronym SLED, S-L-E-D, S-L-E-D, SLED. The first claim that these people make is about size. Some people say that the unborn are not human because of their size. At conception, for example, the unborn are microscopic, and as they're first beginning to develop in the womb, they are much smaller than a human being. But think about that. Does size determine how human you are? I mean, I'm much larger than an infant. Does that make me more human than an infant? Of course not. You know, men are generally larger than women. Does that mean that men are more human than women? Of course not. The second statement that people make to claim that the unborn are not human is L, level of development. Some people say that the unborn are not human because of their level of development, because they are less developed than adults. But listen, degree of development does not make you more human or more valuable. My 12-year-old daughter is more developed than my 6-year-old son. Does that mean she's more human? Of course not. My wife is more developed than my 12-year-old daughter. Does that mean my wife is more human than my daughter? Of course not. E in the word SLED stands for environment. Some people say that the unborn are not fully human because of their environment or their location. As long as they're inside the mother, then they're not human, the argument goes. But as soon as they exit the mother's womb, well, then they are human and deserve to live. But that's simply ludicrous. Where you are does not determine who you are. Your location does not determine your level of humanity. Your location does not determine your value. God does. And then dependency. S-L-E-D, dependency. Some people say that the unborn are not fully human because of dependency. They say that a child is not fully human because it depends on the mother for its life. But dependence does not determine humanity. Coma patients and people in ICU are fully dependent on others for their life. They cannot survive on their own. But that does not diminish their humanity. Or go back to my cousin Catherine, who has spina bifida. For her entire life, to this day, she's been very, very dependent on others for her life. But that doesn't mean she's not human or make her less human. A human life is a human life, regardless of size, level of development, environment, or dependency. And it's wrong to kill a human life, therefore it is wrong to have an abortion. Now, let's talk about the upcoming election. How should Christians vote when it comes to the issue of abortion? Well, as Christians, we must vote for the candidate that is pro-life and not pro-abortion. We must vote for the candidate that is pro-life and not pro-abortion. You might object, well, Andy, I am pro-life personally, but pro-choice politically. After all, we live in a free country. I don't want to tell somebody else how to live their life. Well, you are right. We are in a free country, but that doesn't mean that we get to do whatever we want. Being in a free country doesn't mean that you get to walk down the road with a gun and shoot anybody who upsets you, anybody you don't like. There are limits to freedom. You wouldn't say, well, I am against murder personally, but I am for murder politically because I believe people deserve the right to choose to murder. Of course not. There should be limits to freedom. In fact, giving people the freedom to commit murder is not freedom after all. It's anarchy. That's injustice. You wouldn't say that, well, personally, I believe it is wrong for a man to abuse his wife, but politically, I'm pro-abuse because I believe that a man should have the right to choose to abuse his wife if he wants to. Well, of course not. You would never vote that way. Well, you shouldn't vote that way for abortion either. If abortion is the killing of a human being, if it is murder, then it should be against the law, not just something that you should be against personally. And you might object, well, Andy, I don't want to be a one-issue voter. Well, listen, being a one-issue voter is not ideal, and I don't think you need to be a one-issue voter in this election. But one issue, if it's big enough, is all it takes sometimes. It's okay to be a one-issue voter, depending on the issue. For example, let's say that you were in your 20s, and you met a young woman, and you fell in love, and you loved everything about her, and then after 2 months of dating, she said she needed to have an important conversation with you, and it turns out that she is a transgender, and she had a sex change about 3 years back. Now, you like everything else about her, but is that one issue a deal breaker for you? Well, of course it is. Or let's say that you loved everything about this young woman, but after 2 months she told you, listen, I got to break it to you. I have a husband. I'm married. Well, you like everything else about this young woman. Is that one issue, the issue that she's married, is that big enough for you to say, well, I'm not going to be able to date you any longer? Of course it is. Let's say that you were living in Germany whenever Adolf Hitler was trying to rise to power. And you read his book and you listened to his speeches and you liked a lot of what he said. In fact, you liked most of what he said. There was just one thing that you didn't like about Hitler. He was an extreme racist who hated the Jews and wanted to kill them or kick them out of the country. Well, is that one issue big enough to keep you from voting for Hitler? It definitely should be. That one issue should be a deal breaker. That's the way it is with the issue of abortion. The issue of abortion is such a huge, significant issue that it overwhelms all other issues. So, let's talk about the upcoming election. There are two candidates for president, Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. Hillary Clinton is pro-abortion. She's the most pro-abortion candidate that our nation has ever seen. Donald Trump is pro-life. Now, the church does not officially endorse candidates, but personally, I don't mind telling you that I think because Donald Trump is pro-life, it's a no-brainer to vote for Donald Trump. And I think that it is a really bad idea to vote for Hillary Clinton because she is pro-abortion and because she wants to kill and make it legal to kill unborn children. Let me explain a little further. In 1973, the Supreme Court legalized abortion in a case called Roe v. Wade. Well, the Supreme Court is made up of 9 justices, and those justices are chosen by the President of the United States. The next president, whoever it is, either Hillary or Trump, is going to choose 3 to 4 justices for the Supreme Court. 3 to 4. Justice Scalia recently passed away. He needs to be replaced. Justice Ginsburg is 83. She's had colon cancer, pancreatic cancer, and a heart stent. Justice Kennedy is 80. And Justice Breyer is 78. They will need to be replaced soon and probably in this next presidential term. If Hillary is elected, then she is going to give the Supreme Court a pro-abortion majority for the next 30 years. Not only will they uphold Roe v. Wade, but they will overturn any and all laws that states have tried to pass to regulate and limit abortion. For example, since Roe v. Wade, I'm not sure if you realize this, but our country has become gradually more and more pro-life. In our country, the states in our country have passed hundreds of laws since Roe v. Wade in 1973 regulating abortion. For example, in 2010, over 200 laws regulating abortion have been passed by different states. Laws like safety regulations for abortion clinics, parental notification, waiting periods, ultrasound requirements, prohibitions on non-doctors performing abortions. Just common sense laws and regulations. If Hillary is elected, her Supreme Court will likely overturn all of these laws, making abortion easier and cheaper and even more accessible. Now, if Trump is elected, he has said that he will choose pro-life justices. He will be allowed to choose 3 to 4 justices, giving the court a 5 to 4 or even a 6 to 3 pro-life majority. And that majority will overturn Roe v. Wade and will once again put the issue of abortion back into the hands of the states, allowing them to regulate abortion as they see fit. And that's why voting for Donald Trump is a no-brainer for a Christian. If Hillary is elected, we will see more abortions. We will see abortion increase. But if Trump is elected, then we could see the beginning of the end of abortion in our country. I'm not sure if you've heard the story of William Wilberforce. He was an English politician in the 1700s and 1800s when the issue of slavery was still legal in England. Wilberforce was elected to Parliament at the age of 20, but he wasn't a Christian until he turned 25. And at that point, he didn't know how he was supposed to apply his new Christian faith to politics. In fact, he was considering getting out of politics altogether. And so before he made a decision, he visited for counsel a preacher named John Newton, the same John Newton who wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And John Newton gave Wilberforce some advice. He said, "Don't drop out of politics. Perhaps it is for such a time as this that God made you a politician, and that God wants you to use your talents and your skills and your resources, your abilities as a statesman, as a politician, to do his will and to influence the nation for him." And so Wilberforce decided to devote himself in politics to the issue of slavery, to outlawing and abolishing slavery. So first he went to work on the slave trade. And for 18 years he worked until in 1807 the slave trade was abolished, largely because of William Wilberforce and his Christian devotion and his Christian application to politics. And then he went to work on the abolition of slavery altogether in England. And in 1833, just 3 days before his death, on his last day of consciousness, someone came to him and said that Parliament had just voted to outlaw slavery in England. Because one Christian decided to get involved in politics, to apply his faith to civics, to be civically engaged as a Christian and not to disengage. Millions and millions of slaves in England were set free, and millions more would never become slaves because of him. As a Christian, you have a choice. You can apply your faith to politics. You can take your faith to the voting booth. Or you can disengage and you can get busy with work and with family and with hobbies and with church and just forget about politics and just hope it works out for the best. But I want to encourage you not to be like that, but to be like William Wilberforce. And to take your faith and apply it to civics, apply it to politics, get involved and do everything you can to fight for justice, fight for the unborn, speak up for them because they cannot speak up for themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift that is the United States of America, for the freedom of speech and for the freedom of religion. Thank you for giving us the freedom to speak out against our government when it is wrong. And it is wrong on the issue of abortion. We pray, Lord, that in this upcoming election that you will bless America. That you would not judge or punish our country for our sins, but that you would bless us, that you would have mercy on us, that you would forgive us and give us a president, Lord, who will begin to restore justice and righteousness in our country. We pray, Lord, that you would move the church all over America to get out and vote and to get involved in culture and politics and take a stand for you and for the things that you're important, that are important to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.